We've already read Acts chapter 12, and that's where we'll be taking our text this morning. But I want to start this morning by reading to you from two psalms. The first is Psalm 46. Psalm 46. This is one of the most loved psalms of God's people through the ages. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so God is presented to us in this psalm repeatedly as being a refuge, a shelter. And the idea behind a refuge in the Old Testament was the idea of a place, a location where one who was in trouble could flee to. And so there's a response that is implied when it says that God is our refuge. God is a refuge, and so therefore flee to the refuge. Run to the shelter that is God. We also find in this psalm why God is this refuge for his beloved. And the reason that he is because God is determined to be exalted. So that when those who flee to God for refuge find shelter, find strength, find a very present help, they exalt the name of God. They give the credit to God. They praise God. They just laugh. They say, how did he do that? How did God protect me so well? How did God shelter me so perfectly? How did God protect me from the enemies, the heathen that rage in this psalm? But the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, is a refuge. And so he encourages us to come and behold the works of God. Look at who God is. Look at what the great things that God has done. Look at how God has been a strength and a very present help to his people. And the net result of all of that is that our spirits are quieted. Be still and know that I am God. Now look at Psalm 127 for a moment. Psalm 127. The first two verses. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except or unless the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Therefore, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And so the emphasis here is that unless God is in the matter, unless God is building the house will not be built. Unless God is protecting, guarding the city, the watchman is just wasting his precious hours when he could be sleeping because the enemy will breach the walls. But the converse is also true of this passage. Let's read it this way. If the Lord is building the house, it is vain to try to stop the building of the house. If the Lord is keeping the city, it is pointless. It is useless to try to assault the city. If God is building, if God is working, if God is keeping, if God is on the throne, then it is vain to try to stop God's work. And so in this passage as well, there's a necessary response from God's people. Therefore, God's people, those who trust in God, those who fear God, those who love God, those who look to God as being your refuge, your strength, your very present help. Therefore, it's vain for you, it's worthless, it's pointless, it's useless to waste your moments scrambling to try to protect your own house, scrambling to try to keep your own city, scrambling to try to figure out and make happen what God is going to make happen. It's vain for you to rise up early in worry, in preparation, in fear. It's vain for you to sit up late. It's vain for you to be overcome with sorrow at the impossibility of whatever predicament that you're in. It's vain because God gives His beloved sleep. The sleep comes from knowing that God is the one who keeps the city. God is the one who builds the house. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Acts chapter 12. We're now almost halfway through this book, and I hope that there is one theme that we've all received or understand by now. This theme is actually spelled out in Acts chapter 11 that we just looked at, verse 21. In Acts 11, verse 21, it says this. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." The hand of the Lord was with them. Specifically here, the hand of the Lord was with the men who were preaching the gospel, evangelizing the Gentiles, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now this same idea, the hand of the Lord was with them, is the thread that runs through the whole book of Acts. The book of Acts is a story of how God builds His kingdom, of how God uses people who are weak, who don't have a big infrastructure or great strength, but how that God uses His people to build His kingdom. But the key part of that is not the people. It's not the individuals. It's not their ability. It's not anything else except for the hand of the Lord was with them. God is our refuge. God is our strength. If the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. That would seek to stop it. If the Lord keeps the city, they labor in vain, that would seek to assault it. And we see this theme again and again and again and again and again. The hand of the Lord was with them. Friends, that is a secret to every success. Or if it's not there, that's a secret to every failure. The hand of the Lord being with them, or the hand of the Lord not being with them. Therefore, it should cause us the understanding that it is God's hand and God's presence and God's blessing that is a key to everything that we do or hope to be. The hand of the Lord being with us should be our greatest, most fervent desire. God, if it is Your hand that makes things happen, if it is Your hand that gives rise to success, if it is Your hand that keeps me in, Your grace, if it is Your hand that saves, if it is Your hand that converts, if it is Your hand that thwarts the force of evil, if it is Your hand that does all these things, then God, make me to love Your hands. Make me to love Your will. Make me to seek after You. That has to be the response. This is probably a good time to share this story. I wanted to share it from the moment we started today and thought I would do it in the announcements. But let me share with you this story about the hand of God and the desire to have God directing and leading and His hand to be in our lives. Zach and Julia got married just a few months ago. With every young couple, you hope that they will seek after God's will and order their lives according to His Word. And so Zach is in the restaurant business, and he got a promotion a few weeks ago. And for most people, the story would stop right there. Because that's the goal of life, right? The goal of life is to get promotions and to rise higher and to build our own little kingdoms and to make our own lives what we have desired that they might be and to see our dreams fulfilled and see our dreams met. But for a Christian, it's not like that. Right? For a Christian, it is, God, make me to know Your will. Make me to follow after You. And it's not vague how God would have us to follow Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so the restaurant business has a problem, doesn't it? And the problem is that it requires a lot of Sunday work. People want to eat. Times have changed. And so, Brother Lewis and I received an email earlier in the week from Julia, and she just said, look, I'm discouraged. She said, he got this promotion. That's wonderful. We're excited about that. That's what we want to do. But also, we can't get off work on Sundays all the time. And that's not where we want to be. She said, we've burned many miles, and we've driven, interviewed, salt jobs, other jobs, and nothing seems to be coming down the pike. So there's an opportunity at Chick-fil-A for Zach to interview, she said, but most likely it won't be enough money to meet our needs. And so he's going to interview that. Will you please just pray for us? We're discouraged. Would you pray for us? And so we began to pray for them. We got another email, I guess it was yesterday. I think it was yesterday. And Zach had an interview at Chick-fil-A. And she said, I woke up Friday and said I was just absolutely just down again. She said that I thought there was no way that they would be able to pay him what we needed to pay him. I was convinced that it was just useless and pointless and vain. So he interviewed there, and the manager said, I never hire people directly into management. But I'm impressed with you. I want to hire you right into management. And here's our offer. And the offer was exactly, it was less than what he's making, but it was exactly what they had agreed on that they could take and still live on. Praise the Lord for that. And so I would exhort you in the course of this message to do what God has called us to do, and that is to prove Him. Prove me. Seek ye first. Make preeminent in your lives. We can excuse away, compromise left and right. It's just the world we live in. It's just how things are. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to find in God a very present help. To take God at His word that if I am building the house, they labor in vain, that would seek to stop it. To follow after Christ in a way that is unusual, that goes against the grain of what everything in society would tell us to do. And so today, the message from Acts 12 is, the Lord is on thy side. The Lord is your help. And I'm going to look at this in four different ways. We could have 1,000 ways to say the Lord is on your side. But four ways. Number one, the Lord is on your side. The Lord is your help in sanctifying you. Number two, the Lord is your help in prayer. Number three, the Lord is your help in deliverance. Only God can deliver. And then number four, the Lord is your help in relation to your enemies, in relation to His enemies, the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we jump right into this passage, and the passage is a context, has a context of returning trouble. Throughout the ages, Christians have endured trouble. There had been a time of respite. We were in Antioch in the last chapter, saw the word of God go to the Gentiles, and now we return to Jerusalem, where it all began. So now we're back in Jerusalem, and just to give you a little bit of history, in Jerusalem, you remember, after Stephen was martyred, a great persecution came down upon the church, and the people were scattered out of Jerusalem, and they had to find new places to live. As we've already seen, that was a great blessing of God. God was sovereign even in the persecution, because as the people were scattered, they took the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the regions that they went to. So the gospel of Christ was not vanquished, was not quenched by persecution. The gospel of Christ was increased and magnified and multiplied through persecution. So after the initial persecution, things got quiet again in Jerusalem. Things were calm. There was peace. There was no trouble for the Christians in Jerusalem like it had once been. Well, Satan is always on the warpath. And Satan returns to the warpath in the form of the king, Herod. Now, Jerusalem was, of course, the Romans reigned over the whole world, but they set up little kingdoms or little provinces where they would set up a ruler to rule over. And so Herod was the king under Rome, but Herod was the king over the province where the Jews were, over Judea. And Herod was the king. You might remember the name Herod. Different men have the name Herod. Remember the Herod that tried to kill Jesus Christ when he was a baby? The Herod that killed John the Baptist. This is not the same Herod. This is another Herod that came in later. He only reigned for 3 years, as we'll see why in just a little bit. Herod, most likely, did not have anything personal against the Christians. Herod was not against the Christians as having a particular hatred of them. It's really more evil than that. Herod just cared about Herod. The worst thing is egotistical megalomaniac, they said. He was just about Herod. Anything that made him and his fame and his popularity increase, Herod was all about that. And so Herod, desiring to have his fame and his popularity increase among the Jews, decided that the way he would do that was that he would do that by hurting the Jews' greatest enemies, and that was the Christians. So he swept in with this persecution against the church of God for no other reason than just to make himself be a little bit more favorable in the minds and the eyes of the Jews. So Herod does several things. The first thing he did was he took one of the Christian leaders, James, the brother of John, and he killed James. And then he arrested Peter. And the plan was to keep Peter in hold during the Passover feast. When the Passover was over, he would then kill Peter. The idea was that I can take the head of the snake off, the rest of the snake will die. If I can kill the leaders, then the cause will die. So Herod kills James, and then Herod arrests Peter. And that's the context that we see here in this passage. So the first thing I want to look at is the Lord is your help. The Lord is your help in sanctification. And I want to see that in the life and the death of James. It would be very tempting to just pass by the story of James. There's not much said here, just verse 2. It says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So in other words, he cut James's head off. He had James beheaded. Now, that doesn't fit very well into a Christian narrative of God is on our side, does it? It sounds like James lost. It sounds like God had one get-out-of-jail-free card, and the name on the back was Peter. And so James got the short end of the stick, and so James dies, and Peter gets spared. And it would be very convenient for us to sort of minimize the death of James. It's hard to get excited about that, right? He lost. And glorify the God who broke the jail open and let Peter go free. And that would be a terrible mistake. Because if we've made that mistake, it would increase what is a common misunderstanding of Christianity. We often hear of Christianity as sort of a your best life right now. In other words, if you serve God, if you follow God, God will bless you. He will take care of you. He will shelter you. He will be your refuge. And troubles seem to be just, you have a deflection shield, and troubles always fall off the deflection shield. That is God. That is not Christianity. Christianity does not say, if we serve God, all will go well with me. What Christianity says is that, yes, all things will go well with you from a spiritual standpoint of God working in you what you could never work in yourself, of God producing from you as a sinner what you could never produce by yourself. The promise of Christianity is that God takes those whom He loves and He changes them and He molds them into the shape that they could never mold themselves into. He changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, He exalts His own name. He glorifies His own name as He produces in people something they could never produce in themselves. That is Christianity. That's what God is doing. And it's important that you and I understand that, because, friends, we all desire to have things go our way. But sometimes things going our way can be the very worst thing for us. Things happening in my dreams being met and fulfilled can oftentimes be the very worst thing that I could ever have. Me getting my way is not good. So let's glorify the God of James today and what God did in James. What is remarkable about what this text has to say about James is not so much what it says, but what it doesn't say. When you look at James, the brother of John, a picture begins to develop of who this man was by nature. And who James was a man who seemed to be very ambitious, who seemed to be very fiery, very strong-willed, with a very keen sense of justice and right and wrong. And he was a man who was, let's just look at him a little bit. An ambitious man, a strong-willed man. Sanctification sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I want to be like Christ. I want God to change me. I want God to make me like Christ. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? To a true Christian, to have the smile of God upon me, to know that I'm becoming more like His Son. But as He called me to be holy, that He is changing me and He will present me before His own throne one day, faultless and spotless before the presence of His glory. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't it? Don't you want to be like Christ? What is the fire of sanctification? What makes sanctification so hard? You know what the answer is? Self-denial. Self-denial is the dirty word of sanctification. It's changing my will and changing what I pursue and changing what I want and submitting those wants and desires and dreams, submitting those to the glory of God, submitting those to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over my life. That's what's hard, right? That's what's such an obstacle. Why am I not more like Christ today than I was, as I should be? Why? The answer's clear, right? I have been in the way. And your testimony is the same. You have been in the way of you being more like Christ. But I want you to know the Lord, who is the author of our salvation, is also the one who has promised to sanctify us. He's the one who's promised to help us, to change us. So brothers and sisters, you are not alone in your sanctification. God is your help in your great change. James, when Jesus first called him in Matthew 4, he was with his brother John and the father. They were mending nets. They were fishermen. And Jesus called them to come after him. And it said that they immediately left their nets and they left their father and they ran after Jesus. And that sounds pious and holy
there was something pious and holy about it, but there's probably a real sense of that too, that was just, here's something more exciting. Here's something bigger than just tolling away as an anonymous fisherman for the rest of my life. Here's a man who is has a big personality and was obviously wise and a great teacher. We'll go after him and be his intimate companions. That's much better, much more glamorous, much greater than just mending my nets back here at home. Later on, Jesus gives James and John a nickname. It's found in Mark 3. Jesus nicknames John and James. He calls them Boanerges. The word Boanerges just means commotion. And then being interpreted for us in English, it is they were called the sons of thunder. This is who James was. A thunderous individual. A man of great passion, of great zeal. He would just bull into the house, and you would know James had been there. A fiery man, a thunderous man. If we get even more insight into his personality later on in Luke 9, Jesus was on a journey with his disciples. They were going to travel through a region of Samaria. And the people there didn't want Jesus to come through their region. They disrespected him. And that made James really angry. And James said, Jesus, how about we call the fire from heaven down, just like Elijah, and burn these infidels up? That was James. And Jesus says, James and John, you have no idea what spirit you're speaking of. You think you're being zealous for me? I did not come to destroy. I came to save. You don't even know what you're doing. Later, we get a window into James's ambition. Jesus constantly preaching to his disciples about the need to deny themselves and to become as a servant. And if you turn to the Bible to Mark chapter 10, Mark 10, we see this window into James's thinking. Jesus had just said to them that he would be crucified and then rise the third day. James and John, no doubt, already thinking that they were something special because Christ had seemed to call them into his inner circle. After all, it was only James and John and Peter who were with Christ when Christ was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was only James and John and Peter who got to go with Christ and watch Christ heal Jairus' daughter. He just took only them. And they were feeling their oats. And Christ says, I'm going to rise the third day from the grave. And James and John, not understanding what Christ's intent was, still thinking that he was probably going to set up this great kingdom here on this earth. And in Mark 10, verse 35, it says, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And he said to them, What would you that I would do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus is, of course, referring here to his suffering and to his death. He says, You don't even know what you're asking. You want to be with me? You want to be with me? Do you think you can drink of the cup I'm going to drink from? Do you think that you can be baptized, immersed with the suffering that I'm going to be baptized with? Listen to the reaction, verse 39. They said unto him, We can. We got this, God. We can do this. No problem. We're with you. Just let us be here on your right hand and your left hand. Let us be rulers with you. You see the picture of James now? This fiery man, this strong-willed man, this man with great ambition, this man with great sense of righteousness. Let's call fire from heaven. Let's not back down from those who are against you. Let's be in their faces. And Jesus says in verse 39, You will indeed drink of the cup I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And then listen to what Jesus does. Jesus calls them to him and says to them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who are rulers rule. They're over. They're superior. And their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What is Jesus saying to them? He's saying to them the same thing that he has told them again and again and again. The way of the world is not the way of Christ. To follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to lay aside your dreams. You have to lay aside your hopes and your own personal concern. Your concern must be for me, and the way that you will serve me, the way that you will find honor, is by laying down your life to minister to the needs of others. This goes against every bit of James' personality, friends. He's the son of thunder. He's the ambitious one. He's the one who will not back down from the enemies of Christ. I want you to know, friends, what Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because what we find in Acts 12 is we find this man who once was the son of thunder, who once was ready to get in the face of the adversaries, who once wanted to be exalted. Friends, he finds himself now held by Herod. And what you don't read here is significant. What you don't read here is that James fought back. What you don't read here is that James said, I'm not going to death. I'm going to bring in the fire from heaven upon you. What you find here is that James, in the meekest, smallest, most helpless place he's ever been, you find that James honors Jesus Christ not by reigning over many, but James honors Jesus Christ by giving his life as the very first apostle martyr. Oh, James, by nature, would have wanted to lead the church of Jerusalem to great things, to great heights. And instead, he finds himself in a position where his life will be cut off short. History tells us, it's not divine history, but sacred history tells us that James, instead of fighting back, that James began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the man who was assigned to guard James to his death, history tells us, that man was converted and said, you know what, I believe in Jesus Christ as well. You might as well kill me as well. And that man was beheaded alongside of James. What's the point? The point is that the God who sanctified James and changed James, if you're one of his, he's also promised to sanctify you and to change you. Your life may be a series of significant steps backward as you stand in your own strength and say, God, I can do this. But God has a way of bringing us to a place where we realize we can't do anything. But we find in Jesus Christ a strength and a help that is supernatural. It's far above what we can produce in ourselves. And through that, God produces in us what we can never produce in ourselves. God produced in James a spirit that James just did not have by nature. The son of thunder. The son of thunder. Leaving this world where he desired glory for a world of everlasting glory. Praise the Lord for that. So take heart. Stop leaning on your own strength. The Lord is your help. He will sanctify his own. Number two, the Lord is our help in prayer. The Lord is our help in and through prayer. I want you to notice what Herod does here in verse 4. Herod arrests Peter. He puts Peter in prison. And then he delivered Peter to four quaternions of soldiers. I'm assuming it's 4 times 4. 16 soldiers to guard Peter. And then not just assigning him 16 soldiers, but he also had him bound in chains. Two chains, bound two soldiers, so that he would be very secure in prison. 16 soldiers assigned to one man. Why? Because Herod expected the Christians to react in a normal fashion. They were desperate at this point. James, leader, killed. Peter, great leader, bound. Herod fully expects that the Christians will organize a mob and they will rush that jail and try to rescue Peter. He expects them to do what this. Do you know why he expected this? Because Herod did not understand the nature of Christianity. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. Herod did not understand the nature of Christianity. The question, though, for you and I today is, do we understand the nature of Christianity? Do you, do I, understand where your strength lies? Psalm 127, it is vain for you to rise up early. It is vain for you to sit up late. It is vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows. Friends, the reality is that much of the time we try so many imagined, that means created in our brains, we try so many imagined solutions when we forget where the strength of our lives lies. It lies in the throne of God. And so therefore we spend much of our time eating the bread of sorrows, rising up early, sitting up late, attempting solution after solution after solution after solution that are no solutions. We forget where our strength lies. The Lord is your help. The Lord is your help through prayer. Peter has been in prison for at least 7 days. And as this text says, this is the last night that he will be in prison. Passover is coming to an end. And when Passover ends, Herod's full intention is to bring Peter out and execute Peter to gain more favor from the Jewish people. So where do we find the church of God at this point? We don't find the church of God assembling a mass to go and rush the prison. Instead, we find the church of God scattered in different homes, and the church of God, it says, praying, verse 5, praying without ceasing unto God for Peter. The picture of, or the meaning of without ceasing is really a powerful picture. Without ceasing, they're praying without ceasing. The picture is of one muscle being stretched out as far as the muscle can be stretched out before it will break. So the picture here is that the people are stretching forth themselves, taut, as far, as stretched out as they possibly can be. They are reaching with everything they have up to the throne of God. In other words, they're giving it everything they have. And what do they have? They have prayer. They have prayer. If you were to ask, if you were to look at these people and say, I want you to give everything you have to rescue Peter, what would you think of? Well, again, you would think of, well, we got to go talk to Herod, or we got to go do this, or we got to go get some guns, or we got to do something. They gave everything they had, and everything they had was to stretch forth themselves in earnest prayer to God. They're going as far as they can go.
So I want to remind you, friends, that the Lord is your help in providing the access and the avenue of prayer. Very familiar passage, but one that we must embrace. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we are in possession. This belongs to us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you possess this. What is it that we possess? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. The priest was the one who brought the needs of the people to God. And in Hebrews it explains how the priest that the people in the old covenant had, they were faithful, but they weren't great. And the reason that they weren't great is because they themselves were sinners also. And they had no power to actually absolve the needs of the people. They had no power to sufficiently supply the needs of the people. All they could do was say, God, we have needs and you must meet our needs, but we can't fix them. But this is different. We have Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest, one who not only brings our needs to the Father, but one who has the sufficient righteousness and the sufficient offering to bring to the Father to satisfy every one of our needs. You have a great high priest. This high priest ushers you in, brings you access to the throne of God. We have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens. So there is no threat of a missed call. He is there in heaven with the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, therefore let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You have a high priest in heaven who provides you access, who provides you an audience with God. And this high priest who is faithful to bring your needs to God, this high priest also, he is personally himself touched by your needs. That's incredible. Jesus is personally moved by your needs. Friends, you can go to the doctor. And I'm not discouraging you from that. But you can go to the doctor. He can diagnose you. He can give you help. He can give you some medicine. But friends, your doctor is just doing it for hire. He may be moved by human suffering in general. He may like you personally. But your doctor sees a lot of patients every day. Friends, Jesus Christ is personally moved. He's invested in your needs. He's invested in your suffering. And so he says, therefore, let us come boldly. Why boldly? Because Christ has given us free and open, unashamed access before a holy God. No need for shame. You're a sinner because Christ stands between you and God, and God is fully pleased with His Son. So no need for shame and no need to pretend. You're coming to the throne of grace. God, I can't fix this. And I never could have fixed it. But Lord, now I am particularly helpless. So the people stretch out themselves, prostrate today before God, saying, God, you must, or it will not happen. You are our help. If you're here Wednesday night, we looked at Psalm 142. I'll just remind you of one thing in Psalm 142. Friends, the picture of somebody being stretched out is not a formal picture. It's really not a very pretty picture. It's not a very elegant picture. But it's a picture of how sinners reach God. David says in Psalm 142, I poured out my complaints before God. It's the idea of gushing. The same word in the Old Testament that's used of the shedding of blood. Friends, when you have the wound that brings death, that sheds blood, there is no little seeping out of blood. It's blood being gushing out of the wound.
It's not a pretty picture, and it's exactly the way that we are encouraged to approach God. It's a real snotty nose. It's a real blubbering. Another place in Psalm 142, talking to God, David says, I babbled to God. That is the way that God will receive the cry of sinners. That is the way we stretch out ourselves before God. Thank God that prayer has no procedure, no formality that we cannot summon up. Friends, true prayer, the closest that we come to procedure in the Word of God is the Lord's model prayer. And that is nothing, has nothing to do with formal procedure. And instead, it has to do with the attitude of the heart in which we approach God. And here's the attitude that He requires. First of all, He requires us to be invested in His glory above all other things. Lord, Peter's in jail. Be glorified, Peter, God. And our request is that you be glorified by releasing him from Herod's hold. Invested in God's glory. A recognition of His sufficiency. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, forgive us our debts. Father, if you don't supply our bread, we won't have bread. If you don't forgive us, there is no forgiveness. So prayer that reaches God is prayer that says, God, you and you alone are sufficient for all my needs. I come to you because, God, you are the storehouse of blessings and the only storehouse of true blessing. And then prayer that glorifies God, prayer that God hears according to God's model prayer, is a prayer that is always aligned with His will. In other words, God, we're going to put our will before you, and you encourage us to do that. You ask us, you tell us to make supplications. That means you just list out all the requests, just blubbering out all the requests. But God, again, this is about your glory. And so, Lord, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord helps us through prayer. Where's your prayer life? Where are your needs? And how do your needs directly interface with your prayers? The Lord helps His people through prayer. One more encouraging thing about this. Turn back to Acts chapter 12. The Lord uses prayer. The Lord delivers through prayer. The Lord helps us in prayer. The Lord delivers through prayer despite, listen to this, is encouraging, despite the feeble nature of our prayers. This story is wonderful because we can relate to it, right? Listen, they are doing everything they can. They are stretching out themselves before God in prayer to their limits. And yet, they did not believe their prayers would ever work in 1,000 years. What happened? Peter was released. Peter comes to the place where they were praying. Rhoda greets him. She's so excited, she slams the door in his face. She runs back in. She says, Peter's outside. I said, girl, you're crazy. There are two more reasonable explanations than Peter actually being outside. That's how much they didn't believe. Number one, you've gone mad. They knew Rhoda. You have gone mad. You're insane. And number two, his angel standing outside. Those are more likely than Peter actually being out there. Friends, they were faithless in some ways, right? And yet God is pleased by His good grace to use their feeble prayers to deliver Peter from prison. So friends, let me encourage you to go boldly. It's not about you and how well you can work it up and how well you can ask God and how well you can formulate a request. It's about believing that the Lord is our help. And He helps through prayer. So there are needs. Are you wanting to see people restored to this body who have gone astray? Do you want to see people repent? Do you want to see revival? Do you want to see evangelism be successful? Friends, I would encourage, I would love to see in this church little pockets of people, just like the people in John Mark's mother's house, who are gathering themselves to stretch out to God in prayer.
The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God.
Quickly, the Lord is our help and deliverance. The Lord is our help and deliverance. Friends, God does deliver His people. God delivered James, praise God, by freeing James of his own internal makeup and causing him to glorify God through death. But friends, God also delivered Peter because he had more things for Peter to accomplish. First of all, the Lord delivers us. The Lord delivers His people. The Lord delivers us from fear. The Lord delivers us from fear. Would somebody say amen to that? Isn't that good? Every one of us are scared of something. Every one of us are beset by some fears. The Lord knows how to deliver His people from fear. That's powerful. So here's the story on Peter's fear. Peter is on the last night of his life. From all apparent reality, Peter is sleeping. By the way, this does not prove that Peter was an 18-year-old boy. He was sleeping so soundly that a light couldn't rouse him up. He didn't try the cold water trick. A light couldn't rouse him up. The angel had to kick Peter in the side to wake him up. On the last night of his life. Now you compare that with a Peter who stood outside the gathering when Jesus was at trial. This is a lot more intense of a trial. He knows this is the last night of his life. And this same man, friends, is sleeping soundly. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. Psalm 34, David says, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. I talked to plenty of people who, in a real honest moment, said, Brother Isaac, I struggle with this. I know we're not supposed to fear death, but I get really, really kind of freaked out when I think about death. And as many wise men have said, I just try to say, listen, it's because, is that your time to die yet? The Lord knows how to deliver. He delivers Peter from his fear. The only thing you can say about this is that Peter either grew. He grew in maturity. He grew in trust. He grew in faith. Or God just gave him a supernatural blessing right here at this moment to be able to be calm and rest. But either way, the Lord is our help. The Lord helped him to grow, or the Lord delivered him in the moment. Either way, the Lord is our help. So, do you fear? I want to encourage you to continue on. I want to encourage you to continue to look to the Lord. The Lord knows how to deliver you from your fears. And then, of course, the Lord delivered him in a supernatural way. I just want to read this in passing. There were 16 soldiers. There were two chains. There was a shut, locked door. There were keepers outside the door. There was a first ward. There was a second ward. And then finally there was an outside iron gate. The Lord knows how to deliver. Isn't that something? All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't keep Peter in. Because the Lord knew how to deliver. And he runs. He makes his way. Didn't know where to go. He makes his way to the house where the people are praying. And he finally is entered in. And he gets in. And they're all going crazy. And he just says, shut up! I want to tell you what God has done. Go show these things to James, to the brethren. He departed and went to another place. The Lord knows how to deliver. His last night on earth. and nothing could keep him in. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see the Lord today. Peter's Lord is your Lord, if Jesus Christ is your Lord. And I'm going to close this way. The Lord helps us in relations to the enemies of the gospel. The gospel has many enemies. The gospel has always had many enemies. It is those who do not fear God, those who have their own agenda, as Herod had his own agenda. And what happens at the end of this chapter is by no coincidence. It is because the Lord knows how to deliver us from our enemies. The Lord knows how to deal with our enemies. And so the point of this passage right here, the point of this ending passage is just this. I want you to hear this loud and clear. Wherever you are today, I want you to hear it loud and clear. It is foolish. It is foolish. It is the height of foolishness for any person to fight against God. Let that sink in. Wherever you are today, if you are living your life by your own rules, it is foolish for you to do that. You're fighting against God. You're living your life unconcerned for the glory of God. You're foolish for doing that. It is foolish to fight against God. Nobody ever has fought against God and won. So Herod is angry. He's angry because Peter escaped. He brings the keeper to the prison there and he kills every one of them. And then he just in a violent, raging manner, he finds out that some people in Tyre and Sidon had done something to make him mad. Well, you know what, friends? He was playing right into God's hands. So the people of Tyre and Sidon, they're like, well, we better appease him. They said, let's be friends. Herod, we want to be friends with you. So Herod said, the way you can be my friend is if you really respect me and honor me. I'm just giving the short end of the story. So what happens is Herod arranges for this, it was a Roman festival, but he arranges for this Roman festival to take place. The Roman festival was supposed to be for the praise and honor of Caesar. And there were sporting games and all sorts of events where Caesar was praised. Well, Herod didn't want Caesar to get all the praise, so Herod arranges this big festival in Tyre and Sidon, and these people are anxious to make Herod be appeased toward them. And so Herod has this festival, and on the second day of the festival, the first day, he did the right thing, it was all about Caesar. The second day, though, he thought, this will be all about me. And so history tells us this story, tells us that Herod dressed in garments that were bright and shiny silver garments. It says here in the Bible, arrayed in royal apparel. Just as in this silver, bright silver garments. And he goes out before the people, and they're gathered for this big festival, and they see him, and the sun reflects on his silver, and Herod is just shining. And his moment of glory has come. So Herod begins to speak to them. And they are awed by the shining garments, and they're also kind of motivated to get back in his good graces. And the people say, oh, that's not Herod. He's not just a man. He's a God. He's a God. And Herod loved the sound of that. And the Bible says that immediately, because he did not give God the glory, immediately his stomach and his insides filled up with worms. I don't know what kind of worms they were. Maybe it was bacteria. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, his inside filled with worms. And this man, at the moment of his greatest glory, this enemy of the gospel, this killer of James, this one who's all about him, and you know, in evil circles, makes strange bedfellows, doesn't it? Herod had no affinity for the Jews. He just wanted to be glorified. He didn't love Tyre and Sidon. He hated Tyre and Sidon. He wanted to be glorified. In our world today, we have strange bedfellows, friends. Things that people that don't match up, but they are joined. They are joined in one. In one unifying theme, and that is they hate the gospel of Jesus Christ because they hate the God of the gospel. And it can cause us to quake and to fear and to be overcome with worry about the future. But I want you to know something. No one who has ever fought God has won. And Herod was filled with worms.
and Herod died. And in contrast, look at verse 24. In contrast, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The Lord is your help. The Lord is your help. Who gets the glory out of this story? God gets the glory out of this story. In loss, James, God receives the glory. He helped James. In victory, through prayer, God gets the glory. And he didn't believe it was going to happen. In Peter's deliverance, God gets the glory. In the downfall of Herod, God receives the glory. As I was studying this, I came across a passage about Ernest Hemingway, the atheist novelist, who delighted in wicked life and delighted to glory in his getting away with his wickedness. And in fact, it was said, I'm not sure this is true, but this is what it said, was that he made this statement, and you can look at his quotes, and they're all things like this. But he said, made the statement that, I am proof, I have lived the life, and I am proof that you can sin and get away with it. And it is said that 10 years later, to the day, he put a pistol in his mouth and blew his head off. No one can fight with God and win. It is foolish to fight against God. So where are you today? Where are you today? Did you know that depending on your own goodness and righteousness and your well-being is a fight against God? That's warfare against God. I'm a pretty good person is a declaration of war against God. The idea that I don't need to be concerned with eternity is a declaration of war against God. The idea that I'm going to live my life for a while and then I'll figure things out is a declaration of war against God. No one has ever fought God and won. But to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, they find the Lord to be their help and their deliverer. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you in your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.